good morning. We're going to start to reject some errors. We've got 9 of the errors to reject, so we might get through them. It's better than last week. We had 17 articles to go through, so we didn't do that. But this will cover quite a bit of what we didn't cover last week. But let's open in prayer before we get into that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a day set apart into your worship and this time of gathering in your presence, Lord. We thank you for this set apart day that we can join with you and we can be welcomed into your presence and that we can benefit from the work of your Spirit in our life. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we take these things into our minds and as we consider them and as we understand the importance of rejecting error when it comes to how you have redeemed us. Lord, we thank you for this work, and we pray that it's beneficial in our discussion this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So last week we covered this third and fourth head of doctrine. And to remind everybody, the synod realized in their discussions with the Arminians that although they appeared to have some orthodox understandings of depravity and of corruption and of original sin, when it came to their application of those things, specifically in the work of the Holy Spirit and how he carries out the work of regeneration and conversion and, you know, all of those things that the Spirit, from our perspective, is very active in, they realized whatever they said they thought about corruption was different than what they themselves understood. And so they combined both of these together to deal with them together. Now that's an experience that they experienced in their dialogue with an Arminian, and that's one you will experience as well. If you and I remember when I became Reformed having this struggle, because I did recognize that there were certain things I believed about my abilities that once I was convinced I did not possess, it changed everything from there forward. The work of the Holy Spirit got elevated, became essential and necessary, and not just simply a corollary to my ability. It changed everything when I realized the Scripture doesn't say we have these things, these abilities. In our fallenness, we are dead. And it uses these terms that took on a wholly different weight as I came to understand the full impact of those. So we'll walk through some of these. The errors will today go through basically 2 or 3 tacks of attack. The Arminian will either deny the impact of original sin or lessen its impact. Those are generally the 2 kind of global sort of stances. Original sin is an important doctrine that is held in common throughout all of Christendom, and its impact is significant. And I don't think we rightly can lessen its impact without impugning some of what Christ came to do. So the very first of these rejections, we reject those who teach that, properly speaking, it cannot be said that original sin in and of itself is enough to condemn the whole human race. So here we are, off to the races. Original sin is bad, but not that bad, in a sense. By itself, it's not enough to condemn the whole human race or warrant temporal and eternal punishment. So this is a statement that they, on the Arminian side, would say concerning original sin. It's a problem, it's impactful, but not, certainly not to the degree that we would say that it is impactful. And they say in response to that, and the scriptural references that we have in the in the synod that the synod provides are often in these rejections, simply because they go to the scripture to say, and this is the problem, here's a scripture that says this. And so they reference mostly Romans in a couple different places. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death passed onto all people because all sinned. So that seems like a very comprehensive statement of Scripture, that somehow what Adam did affected everyone that came from him. That death is passing from one to the next through his sin, that original sin. Later in Romans, it says that guilt followed one sin and brought condemnation. So here it's speaking towards the change of relationship between that fallen man and God, that it brought them from a position of righteousness under a curse and into condemnation. And lastly, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When there is sin, it merits death. Even the smallest, as we look at things and we say, that's a small sin, it merits death. The big sins merit death. All sins merit death. And so to get around this, you either deny that that is the case, or you put yourself on a track that's going to lead you somewhere you didn't want to go. And that's what they are aware of, in that they reject that whole idea. So this gives way to the second of these rejections. We reject those who teach that spiritual gifts, or the good disposition and virtue, such as goodness and holiness and righteousness, could not have resided in the human will at creation, and therefore could not have been separated from the will at the fall. So I don't know where to go with that, from that statement. They're basically just saying that these good gifts, this stuff that is lost in the fall, that it just simply wasn't there to be separated from the will. To me, this seems like they're going beyond themselves to refute this idea by just saying, well, it just isn't that way. It's like, well, where is it? Where is this goodness and holiness and righteousness? Again, the synod says, for this conflicts with the apostle's description of the image of God in Ephesians 4:24, where he portrays the image in terms of righteousness and holiness. This impugns the whole beginning of humanity in this rejection. Humanity in relationship to God, and it's like, what is that relationship? Maybe they say, I don't know, but it's definitely not good and holy and righteous. Well, what is it then? This is throwing your pilot out of the aircraft, because you've got way worse problems now than you did by just acknowledging the fact that we were created in this good relationship with our Creator from the start.
And Bobby, Rome would side with the Reform.
Yes.
When it comes to original sin.
Yes. And that's where much of what the Synod did in crafting their response capitalized on those shared beliefs and statements of faith that transcended not just the... They're not just the Protestant statement, but they were historically accurate Christian Catholic statements. Yeah, so this one, I think, probably would fall into that category of Pelagianism, which is the much worse version of semi-Pelagianism, where it embraces humanity and its ability in the extremity, that beyond God's grace, or without God's grace, man is capable of doing these things himself. And we'll see reference to some of those Pelagian errors further in this. So here Dr. Godfrey says, the error here claims that the gifts given to man in creation, such as goodness, holiness, and righteousness, were not part of his will, and so the will could not lose them in the fall. He doesn't elaborate on where it is that they think, and I don't know that you can elaborate. I think it's such a mess of confusion after you've said that, that it's just nonsense what you're going to say after that. The implication is that the loss of these gifts in the fall does not prove that the freedom of the will was lost. So they're very committed to the freedom of the will, except the freedom of the will, when you don't involve anything about the condition of the heart, of the thinking, the emotions, I don't know what that is. My opinion on it is that it's a fiction. It doesn't exist. It's not something that is actually dealing with the issue. It's to avoid the problem later that my will, having been affected, is not capable of doing a work that they say that it can do. And you'll see this later, or throughout the rest of these rejections, that the will is held outside of the effects of the fall. They have to have that perspective, because we're going to come back to the man's will for the solution to the problem. And so we have to keep it out of the mess somehow, or keep it just barely in the mess. But if it's impugned by the mess of sin and corruption, and it's disqualified from its ability, we're forced to see that Christ must do some special work in us to redeem us. In fact, that's what we understand, that God does a special work in changing our heart and our mind, and removing us from under the curse and placing us in Christ. So we move on to this third rejection, a more lengthy one. We reject those who teach that in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts have not been separated from the human will. So it's almost a repeat of our first rejection, or the most previous one. Since the will in itself has never been corrupted but only hindered. So here we are. It's impugned, or it's been involved in the mess of sin just slightly. It's been hindered, but not impacted to the degree, certainly, that we would say it's been derailed and incapable. No, it's just corrupted and hindered. It's hindered by the darkness of the mind. It's hindered by the unruliness of the emotions. And since the will is able to exercise its innate free capacity, once the hindrances are removed, which is to say it is able of itself to will or choose whatever good is set before it, or else not to will or choose it.
Yeah. Not to have like a proof text battle, but where would these remonstrants, what would they cite for this?
I don't know what they would cite, unless it's just passages that give the sense that maybe John 3:16, a sense that everyone who wants to can. And in that, the assumption's made that that's a prescriptive text.
There's something there. There's all. They might hint that there's some ability.
Yes.
Come to me, all who are heavy laden.
Yeah.
You can obviously come to me.
Yeah, that man God would not have been so foolish as to tell man to do something he couldn't do, I think would might be an argument. Why would God tell you to come if you couldn't come?
Yeah. Why would they say all? He didn't ask, and that's my dad.
Yeah.
My dad is always one saved, always saved.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. In 3:16, that's where he goes all the time. And then whenever we challenge him on anything, he's at John 3:16.
Yeah.
Even if it doesn't make any sense, he's back to John 3:16.
Yeah, the all statements are a common retreat, and they're one that we have to be prepared to explain why all doesn't always mean all, or is in particular individualized alls.
But that verse is taken totally and completely out of context,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
I mean, in a lot
when
of
you isolate it, yeah.
Well, you're in a lot of your Armenian churches. We used to go to family church all the time until we just couldn't do it anymore. But you're lucky to get even a phrase out of Scripture, right, in the sermon.
Yeah.
And so it's totally and completely out of context all the time because you don't read Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? In the service.
Yeah.
You just don't.
So you read Scripture before the sermon and then never references it.
Yeah, that's true. We would, Randy and I would kind of analyze how many times we actually hear Scripture in the service, and it was rare. I mean, you didn't even have the reading of the word in some of the churches we went to.
Yeah.
It's just kind of a feel-good speech.
Yeah.
Right? Motivate yourself.
Yeah. Proof texting is, and I know it's been referenced a few times, and proof texting is something that helps in certain occasions. It if it's understood correctly, it is helpful. When it's not understood correctly, as if we can take a text and unravel a whole system of doctrine, when the whole of Scripture, to include of history, says something different, that's an improper use of proof texting and of taking a text and attempting to take one thing and unravel many things that seem to be very clear as to the intention of God. And that's where we need to expand our theology beyond just simply a single text. A John 3:16 by itself with nothing else makes a lot of sense from the way they use it. The only problem is just a few verses later, it says something very different that needs to be factored into the thing that they want to say is the absolute pin to your balloon.
You're also told, though, not to study theology. That somehow your mind, I've heard it enough times, somehow your mind gets in the way of your heart. Right? I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's my feeling. It's not about Scripture. And I can't remember the arguments, but I stumbled upon it enough times. You're not really supposed to study theology.
Yes.
Period.
And I can reflect on my time as I transitioned from my Armenian beliefs into my emerging Reformed understanding that emotion was heavily involved. There's an emotional aspect to losing things you think were true that you find out weren't true. And that's emotionally disturbing to have that thing. It's like you're being robbed of things that you thought were solid. And then you find out because you're mind is convincing you through reading things and understanding things differently that these things were not true. And so there's a huge emotional aspect to this discussion, clearly. But that doesn't give us charge to then run around emotionally charged and clinging to things that the Scripture says aren't the case. I remember distinctly remembering, because my grandmother was not Reformed. She was extremely Arminian. And I thought at one point, does this impugn her salvation? And wrestled with that for a while. And was helped with the fact that these things being true and Christ having died in her place can accommodate confusion when it comes to how things happen. What if you're a 3-year-old that's been told that your birth involved a stork? At 3-year-old, that's fine, because stork stories help you preserve details that need to be revealed later about how all that happens. But at 13 and at 73, you better not have a stork story about your birth. You better have come to grips with the truth of how some things happen. And there's a maturity that comes with growing in faith that asks some questions about how has this happened? How is it that I became a believer when I did not believe? Well, the Spirit's involved is the mature response, that Spirit does something necessary and essential. Yeah.
I think it's important in the context here to reiterate what we often say. There's a difference between criticizing doctrine and impugning the faith and piety of persons. So when we look at Arminianism, you can say this impugns the sufficiency of Christ and the necessity of the Spirit, and we can even say if someone holds fast two particular points here, we wind up with the Galatian heresy. Why are you saved? Well, Jesus, and I prayed the prayer.
Yes.
And if we, you know, examine with them, what do you mean by that, and discover they really will, when pressed, hold to, I get part of the credit. Now, you've added something to Jesus, and we have the Galatian heresy. But we can gladly admit that very few Arminians will hold to that when pressed. Mm-hmm. They'll delineate this theology when you point out that what they're asserting is that they get some credit for their salvation. They say, oh no,
yeah.
Heaven forbid, of course not. No, it's all God, just like you Calvinists say. right? And so we say, well, okay, you're confused.
Yes.
But we find that when we press you on your salvation, you depend on Christ. And as we believe, he is sufficient to save you. Your confusion notwithstanding.
Yeah.
Quick yeah. question. We're using the word impugn a lot. Can you please define it?
Now you got it.
Yeah.
Discredit? Take away from?
Malign.
Blame?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Call into question.
Accuse.
There's a lot of things going on when you impugn something. you're basically pointing your finger in their chest saying, this is you, which you don't know whether this is you or not.
To assail by words or arguments, oppose or attack as false or lacking integrity.
Thank you very much.
And back to my grandmother. She, I am convinced, is in heaven with Jesus because of what Jesus did. And if pressed, like Matt said, the words that we use to describe these things are often very unhelpful. Accepting Jesus into your heart says something about what you did, not what Jesus did. And that's ultimately unhelpful when you're trying to describe something that Jesus did that caused something in you. And when we come back to that point of how did this happen, and we'll see this in a later rejection, the order that these things occur in our thinking are important. And they're important for us to clarify how things happen in our life, because we experience them from the inside out, not from the outside in. And we think at some point we made a choice, and we did. But that choice was preceded by an activity that we understand later from the revealing in the scripture that God was there at work. And that's an important thing to grow into and be confronting in our own thinking, and to not consistently offer up the stork story as to your origin in Christ. Laura, did you have?
It's part of what you're saying that people are saved by the blood of Christ. And since none of us has 100% perfect theology, people that don't maybe understand this, it doesn't mean that they're not saved.
Correct. It means their debt's been paid. And this goes back to those previous heads of doctrine in the importance of what is actually transacted between the Father and the Son that makes your relationship different than it was. The debt, even though I think that I still owe the debt is not there. I often rely on experiences I've had in the prison system, because there's a lot of correlation between being imprisoned and being under sin. But often offenders that leave our system, and it's a very dramatic shift when an offender has finished their system, it does not matter if they have a place to go. They're not staying in prison the next day. We will push them out and we will send them to the street if necessary, because the state's done with them. The sentence is finished. They don't belong here anymore. They got to go out. And we push them out. But that doesn't mean they don't take the prison with them. It doesn't mean that they don't think differently just because they moved on out the door.
Sproul talks about objective and subjective guilt. You know, our objective guilt is gone. We can still burden ourselves.
Drag it around.
And drag it around, even though it's not there.
Yes. Yeah, Sproul makes some dramatic points there in that I keep going before God asking for forgiveness of something. And he chastises them in a gentle way. Why are you going again to ask for forgiveness for something you've been forgiven of? You need to embrace this truth about God's faithfulness to forgive. And it is, as Jeremy points out, it's that subjective guilt about an objective reality that has changed my relationship to that thing.
So then why do we confess our sins every Sunday?
Because we continually have sin.
Yes. Yeah, and so we have to continually confess those sins.
And we're going to get into that. That's part of the last head of doctrine and the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes referred to as the preservation of the saints. There's both aspects going on, but preserving and perseverance. We're continuing in the faith, but we are also being saved continually. And we'll have some good discussion with that ongoing work of the Spirit that begins in this transformation. Now, in this particular head of doctrine, or in this particular rejection, they go on and talk about this as being a novel idea. The men of the synod, this novel idea and error has the effect of elevating the power of free choice, which it does. Contrary to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, who says, "The heart itself is deceitful above all things and wicked." And of the words of the apostle, "All of us also lived among them, the children of disobedience, at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and our thoughts." Paul in Ephesians makes the contrast between what it was to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. And there's pretty extensive lists of what it looks like to be fallen in Adam, with darkened minds and hearts that are corrupt. And in transition into Christ, those things are being undone. The mind is now enlightened. The ears that couldn't hear are hearing. And the eyes that couldn't see because they were blind are now seeing. And so, in retrospect, it's not surprising that over a period of time that we will hold things that we find to not be true, as things give way to truth that we see, and the Scripture helps us, and we start to see more clearly what we saw very dimly. And I think that's comforting, as we realize that that's not atypical, but it is normal and true and should be expected. Here Dr. Godfrey says, the Synod seems a little surprised by this error, labeling a novelty. Separating the will from the mind and the affections is a new way to try to maintain the freedom of the will in salvation. Again, this is they persist in this theme of taking the will and trying to exempt it from the effects of a fall that were horrendous. But they want to preserve it because that's their means of maintaining their ability. The Synod again rejects this teaching as contrary to the Scriptures, which do see the will as corrupted in the fall. This rejection relates to, and it references, point 3. This fourth rejection or fourth error, we reject those who teach the unregenerate humanity is not strictly or totally dead in sin or deprived of all capacity for spiritual good. All these are variations of the same sort of strategy to maintain that the will is not ineffective and incapable, but retains capability in some way. And so they say here that unregenerate humanity does still have the ability to hunger and thirst for righteousness or life, and to offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit which is pleasing to God. The only problem with that are several passages that speak otherwise of that condition. Ephesians 2 says, "You are dead in your transgressions and sins." Genesis 6:5 and 8:21 says, "The imagination of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil all the time." That seems comprehensive.
Oh, that's before the flood, so it's different.
Yeah. Yeah, if we could conveniently take that Old Testament, set it to the side so that we didn't have to deal with it.
But they don't have to deal with it because they've separated the will from the human heart.
Yeah. Keep it out of the mess. We've got to use it later. Besides, to hunger and thirst for deliverance from misery and for life, and to offer God sacrifice of a broken spirit is characteristic of the regenerate and of those called blessed. It references Psalms in Matthew. So again, hold this thing out as unaffected or merely hindranced, so that we can rely upon it in some way, along with God's grace. We'll see that here as we move into some of these others. The fifth of these statements: we reject those who teach that corrupt and natural humanity can make such good use of common grace, and by which they mean the light of nature. So this is not Scripture. But they, apart from Scripture, could have arrived through thinking themselves, in a sense, to God, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that they are able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace. Now that statement by itself means something different about grace. Obtain a greater grace. If grace is what we mean by that that is not merited, but yet we're going to merit it somehow, then what I'm getting is not grace. I'm getting something less than grace. Something different than grace. That greater grace being evangelical or saving grace. If you recall several sessions ago, early on, the strategy in the Arminian was to make things either overly simplistic or excessively complex. And by splitting all these things out into these complexities, they make a big myriad of mess that you can't get past because there's always this slight little thing. By grace, we mean this kind of thing. When it's ultimately a very simple, a simple meaning, it comes to God or comes from God to us who didn't merit it. And so they've got different varieties of grace. We've got a grace that might bring you out of the effects of original sin and put you on this stage of decision so that you can make decisions from a neutral position, which has been said to be a falsity and a fiction. So they go on, as well as salvation itself. And that in this way, God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since God provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. What that means is that God has now given everyone the ability to do better. And if you do better, then who gets the credit? My question. Yeah.
Before the slide came up, I was actually going to ask if Arminianism is a tacit denial of common grace because good character qualities are a product of the freedom of will. Because they're overly complicating common grace, and I think maybe the reason for that is because it doesn't fit into freedom of will like they would have it.
Yeah.
Because if you have the freedom of will to choose good character qualities or spiritual gifts, as it were, you don't need common grace to help you do that.
Yeah.
But somehow they have to, they can't deny that it exists, so it has to fit in there somewhere.
Yeah. The few scripture that are referenced here that contradict this error. He makes known his words to Jacob and his statutes and his laws to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, and they do not know his laws. That's an interesting verse because it's one of those that helps us to see that it isn't just the New Testament that stands in this stark sort of favoring of some and not all fashion. This is where we see all of Scripture has revealed that God has in time favored and not favored. It's a new thing for many that we think that in the New Testament, this idea that God favors some and passes over others. But it's all throughout the Scripture. I don't know if it was Sproul, but I've heard this used to help illustrate this idea of favoring. If asked, "Do you love your wife?" I said, "Yes, I do love my wife. I love all women." Is this something that we want to embrace? Well, in Christian circles, some would say that's in fact the case. that those whom Christ has laid his life down are in the same category of favor as those whom reject him fully and completely. No, there is a favoring, and that favoring is not all. And as hard as that is for us to comprehend, it's something that is hard to comprehend throughout all of the scriptures. And here, Jacob and Israel, I have favored them. I have not favored all nations. They have been given things that the other nations did not have. And we're never going to figure out why it is, because if we look on this side of the equation, there's nothing on this side that says why. But just because it doesn't live over here on this side of the equation doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. That God the Father has his pleasure worked out in ways that we don't comprehend. And I think ultimately that's something we have to work through, but arrive at, this is what Scripture says. And that to embrace other things will lead to innumerable problems in the rest of our thinking. Paul says they were kept by the Holy Spirit from speaking God's word in Asia. This comes down to some practical, where do I go with the gospel? It seems like I should go everywhere. But here we have an instance where at this point in history, Paul don't go there. And so Paul didn't go there. But go somewhere else. Now we don't have, unfortunately, we don't have those sorts of things in life frequently where it's super clear. Do this, not that. Most of the time there's a lot of things we could do. And so we make the best of those decisions by applying what we can in making those decisions wisely. And sensitively. But this highlights the fact that God intended for something to happen somewhere else and not over there. And this whole idea of favoring comes in. It's not a new concept in the New Testament. It's one that is throughout all of Scripture, the favoring of one and not all. This sixth statement, rejection. Those who teach that in true conversion of men and women, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused or poured into the will by God. So we say that these things do happen. And there's a positive statement in the synod's positive statements that says when conversion happens and when the election occurs, this is the reality. That God does a work in that person, and it infuses new qualities into the heart and into the mind. It changes those things. It takes them from categories of incapability to categories of capability. It causes a change in us. And they're saying, that can't be the case. That doesn't happen. They go on and say, indeed, that the faith or believing by which we came to conversion and from which we received the name believers is not a quality or a gift infused by God, but only a human act.
So you could have a non-believer have all these internal qualities about them. Saved.
Yes. Which brings us back to that question about the debt. Because the debt, if paid, necessarily means that God does these things. for that person.
For God so loved the world that he infused qualities into people but didn't inspire belief.
Yes. Yes. This is where we would accuse them, because those things mean, did Christ then accomplish anything in dying for all? Potentially, no. Potentially, all that he did nothing in changing anyone, if they don't will. And that seems to be very contradictory about the characteristics and attributes of a God who has distinctively said that he carries out his will. And how can that be? That God is thwarted from carrying out his will, having done the thing that changes us. Press quickly through. The rejection is particularly important because it clarifies the teaching article of point 11 in our former from last week about these qualities in the will. As we saw, some have asked if these new qualities create an ontological difference. Now, that's a big word, meaning does that change your being? Are you a different human being? The answer is it doesn't. It doesn't change our being. More pointedly, are the regenerate more human than the unregenerate? And the answer is, this Dr. Godfrey is clarifying, it clearly does not mean that. The new qualities are gifts that liberate from various effects of the fall and renew sinners to life. These are things like the darkened mind that we had in Adam, the one that is darkened under the curse is enlightened. The will that was in bondage is then free. But it has to be made free before it acts free. It doesn't force its way out of the prison. It is brought from the prison by God and made free. The deafness becomes hearing. These are the things that are happening. These are the things that are as a result of an absolute work of God, not of man. Seven says, we reject those that teach that by grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion. Dr. Sproul uses this particular example to talk about the well. Yeah, John's familiar with that. If you were called to draw water out of a well, would you do it through persuasion? Because you might be there a long time and very thirsty by the end. And he envisions looking over the side of the well and say, here, water, water, water. Is this the work of God? Does God, In our condition in the pit at the bottom of that well, does God just merely speak persuasively to us? As if we can climb that wall ourselves? Or does he not take the bucket and deliver it to the bottom and retrieve it under his own authority? Does he resurrect a dead soul? Or does he just merely call to it? Was it persuasive words that brought Lazarus to life? Or was it authoritative, miraculous work? I think that's a good place for us to leave off this morning, is that we, having been called not merely persuasively, but authoritatively, have been called out of death into life. There has been an activity that God has done purposefully and wholly and effectively to take us and to remove us from Adam and to transfer us into the kingdom of his Son and to give us all that Christ has merited. These are the works of the Holy Spirit. And they're miraculous. And they're transformative. And they're exciting. And they should be what we capitalize on as we talk about the Spirit's work. Unfortunately, the Spirit has been made to be ridiculous in many ways, to do things that are just weird. And what the Spirit does are not strange and weird things. They are very important things, and they're very exciting things that don't involve barking like a dog and rolling around on the floor and doing things that we would often be told, this is the Spirit at work. I don't know what's going on there, but it's not what we see in the Scripture. The Scripture shows us that it highlights who has done this work for us, and the Spirit points us back to Christ consistently. Never points to himself and never highlights his work, but always highlights the work of Christ, which has been accomplished for us. We continue next week into the last of the heads of doctrine about perseverance, and it'll be chiefly that of the Spirit and the work that the Spirit does in our life. From that beginning point all the way through to the end. That golden chain that ends with glory. All the work of the Spirit in us. But as we have changed from being rebellious to the Spirit of God and rebellious to the commands, we've been made in Christ to be obedient. To have faith, a real faith, a true faith, a faith that we exercise. But it's not merely a human faith. But being human, we exercise it as humans, redeemed ones. Let us close now. Lord God, our Father, we thank you as this portion of the Synod has reminded us how effectively you have done your work for us. Lord, we're thankful that you have done this in this way, that we are involved in your outworking of your plan and of your purpose and of your effectively doing for us what we did not desire, but we needed. We thank you that the Spirit works in us to do these things in transforming us, enlivening us, and reforming us. And Lord, as we work in, as we now go to worship, we rely equally upon you in this, that you would take our feeble and frail efforts to glorify you and make them presentable in your face. Thank you. And be glorified in our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.